Let's open up with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that is ours to gather ourselves together again tonight. We thank you for your goodness and blessings upon us. Thank you for the beautiful weather that we've been able to have. Pray that you would encourage us as we look into your book tonight, as we have been working through our study of the book of Ephesians. Encourage us tonight as we look into it. We thank you for that great mystery that has been unveiled here in the New Testament era, Father, the church. We thank you that we are a part of it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless each part of our service. Encourage us in our walk with thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have your Bibles tonight. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll try to speak louder so that those that have your hearing aids can still hear me without wondering, what is he saying up there? But we get back into Ephesians, and starting in chapter 3, where we start tonight. We finished chapter 2 last Sunday night, and now we move on, continuing looking at the church, as we noted. Get back here in my notes. We saw the position of the believers corporately, verses 11 through 22, but looking at the believers in the church and the new unity. As we come towards the end of the chapter, the new unity, this new entity is the church, as we see in verses 19 through 20, built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles. And Paul continues looking at this entity, the church, the body of believers that he has just touched on. And so we move on to this divine mystery, the church. The union of all who believe, and we're expanding that now. We just kind of touched on it in verses 19 through 22 as he's been speaking on things in chapters 1 and 2. And now he looks towards this mystery. So let's look at verses 1 through 13 we'll probably cover tonight. But he notes the mystery expanded in verses 1 through 6. So we'll read those and work our way through some tonight. Says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote aforetime in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And we kind of break his sentence here, but bringing us back to that understanding as he expands this dispensation, and that word speaks of administering or administration. That would be another way of putting this, and some other versions may have a different word there on the administrative type side, orderliness. But it is a dispensation of God's grace, to which is given me to you word. But it is expanded, it's explained, and he notes that this was something that's been hidden in ages past. What is a mystery? Yeah, something that is unknown. And as we've noted in the past in other places, do we find the church in the Old Testament? No. That's why he's bringing this up. This was a mystery. It wasn't there. It's not there. There's no indication that there's going to be any new entity that God is going to use as he's dealing with the Israelites, because in the Old Testament, the Israelites are his people. They're the apple of his eye. They are the program, if you will, that God uses to spread his word. Now, are they doing that? No. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, but for the most part, the Israelites isolated themselves in that regard and just kept it to themselves. We're God's chosen people. You Gentiles, you're not. Too bad. Oh, well. You've lucked out. And instead of being that light to the Gentiles to point them to the Lord, they chose to just, not physically, but literally put up a barrier there and said, nope, you don't have any entrance. We're not interested in you. We're not interested in telling you about our God. And so just kind of tough luck. You're on your own. And we see that go on, but there's no mention that there's going to be a new entity that God is going to deal with. And we've already looked in chapter 2 as he's noted this. Is there a distinction in the New Testament economy of salvation by grace through faith? Is there a distinction between Jew and Gentile in this? And the answer is no. Whether Jew or Gentile, they both come by faith in accepting the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus Christ is a Jew, he is their Messiah, their promised one, the one that the Old Testament pointed towards and that they were looking for if they were looking and anticipating, which some were. We see that as we read the Christmas story. We see others along the way as we read the Gospels of them responding to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he came for salvation, as Isaiah 53 notes for us. But that salvation is open to all. As broad brushing, but kind of looking at this, did the nation of Israel accept their Messiah in Jesus Christ? They did not. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody didn't, because obviously they did. We have the 12 apostles, well, 11. We have the 120 as we went through the book of Acts. We have the 120 in the upper room. They trusted Christ. We have the day of Pentecost. 3,000 come to know Christ. These are all Jews. We haven't seen it reach to the Gentiles yet. Luke records for us later that there's 5,000 that come to know Christ. So as we note that, did the nation of Israel accept them? As a whole, no. But on an individual basis, we would say yes. Many did. But as a whole, no. And particularly with their religious leaders. And again, we've got to do some caveats there. Did the religious leaders accept Christ as Messiah? Generally not as a whole, no. But we have Nicodemus who did. He responded and was a follower. We have Paul, while he may not have been on the Sanhedrin, he was very much, I'm sure, pushing as a young Pharisee to be on the Sanhedrin. He was at their bidding. Sanhedrin, you want Christianity silenced? I'm your man. Give me the warrants and I'll go after these guys. I'll haul them into prison. And so we see a very zealous man for Judaism come to Christ. And Paul notes that in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, that while, yes, broadly speaking, Israel rejects their Messiah, but there are individuals that have come to know Christ as their Messiah. And they come in salvation knowing him. And so we've noted that. Paul has built that as he talks about this one body, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, because of the salvation that he notes in the beginning of chapter 2. And so he continues that in reminding us that within the church, there is an equality. There's an equalness. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We're now, in one sense, we're no longer Jew or Gentile. We are what?
Believers,
Christians. And I use that in the narrow sense of the word, the biblical sense of the word, as it's noted in Acts. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Why? Because they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was their Savior, their Lord. And so I use that, you know, narrowly speaking. I mean, today, a lot of people use that term and they really don't know what they're talking about, biblically speaking. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And what gives you that right to say that you are? That's a good follow-up question as we may talk to people. But he notes that whether Jew or Gentile, you're now a Christian. And as I was talking to someone, was it last week or the week before, and touching on this, I find it interesting. I have been around a Messianic Jew, but in the nature of when I was, we were not in a position to question him. He was our guide in Israel. And the Christians in our group that knew him gave us heads up, warning, this is not the place to be questioning him about his Messianic Jewishness. He is a believer. He's just a Messianic Jew. But I would be curious, how do you look at the New Testament? How do you look at what we've read, how we will continue to read, where Paul notes Jew, Gentile, Scythian, bond, free, male, female, it doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. So if I call myself a Christian because I've come to Christ as my Savior, and you've come to acknowledge Christ as your Savior and recognize because you are a Jew that he is your Messiah, why aren't we calling ourselves the same name? We both know Christ is our Savior. But, as I say, that besides Yuval, I have not come across any other Messianic Jew to sit down and let's talk about this. And again, knowing Yuval in those 10 days or so that we had him on the tour, we were told not to sit down and question. We really didn't have time to do that kind of thing, but we were just told, no, this is not the place and time for it, which I understood, it's not. We're here to tour Israel. We're not here to run theological debates. But that is a question that has always been in my mind. How do you work the New Testament in your studies? Because you've accepted Christ as your Savior. That leads us into the New Testament. So what's going on there? But that's, again, for a different day. But as he notes this church, this mystery, it wasn't there, but now it is. It's dispensation, if you will, of the God's grace being poured out to all mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ is something that wasn't known beforehand. The sons of men, as we see in verse 5, it was not made known to them, but it is now revealed unto us, unto his holy prophets, unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And part of that mystery, as he again touches on, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And so Paul is driving home to, yes, a primarily Gentile church in Ephesus. And I think encouraging them and reminding them, you Gentiles stand on equal footage in front of the cross with us, thinking of Paul, of us Jews. Because as we saw in the book of Acts, and as Paul will address in the book to the Galatians, in those early days, there were some issues between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians? Because there were some Jewish Christians who said, hey, you need to be under Moses. You need to follow the law. Yes, trust Christ, but you need the law too. And we see that being addressed in Acts chapter 15. Paul is addressing it to all the churches in Galatia in the book to the Galatians. That's the only church epistle that is to churches, plural, not singular. Because Galatia is a province, and we saw that as we went through the book of Acts, a south central province, Roman province, and what we know as Turkey today. And so we're thinking of the churches at Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, those churches, Pisidian, Antioch, that we see in the first journey particularly. And so it's those churches that he's addressing that letter to get them to understand that no, it's not salvation by grace through faith in Christ plus law keeping. It's salvation by grace through faith alone. And the Jewish Christians, as we saw in chapter 15 of Acts, noted, hey, why are we trying to trouble the Gentiles with law keeping when we readily acknowledge we can't do it? If we can't do it, why in the world would we want another group of people to try to keep it? Which I would agree. Why would you want to do that? We can't keep it ourselves, but we want you to keep it. No, it doesn't work that way. And they acknowledge that. There were some restrictions, and we noted that when we went through the book of Acts. Those restrictions are actually before the law, not because of the Mosaic law. Were they part of the Mosaic law? Yes. But God has established those restrictions before the law ever came about. And we saw that as we looked through there. We'll not rehash this, but he brings this together here that, again, noting that you Gentiles, you're fellow heirs and of the same body. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church. And I think Paul brings this up because of that issue within the Jewish community of that perceived superiority. Because the Jews were what in the Old Testament, as we've already noted? They were God's chosen people. God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons. That was his nation, the apple of his eye. Were they special? Sure. And Paul and others will address that if it weren't for the Jews, where would we be? We would not be here. That's right. Most of us are of European background. We'd still be, you know, if we're Northern Europe, we'd still be worshiping Odin and Thor and all the Norse gods. If you're from someplace else, you know, something else going on, we'd all be a bunch of heathen. And so, as Paul also notes, do we owe much to the Jews? Yes, we are debtors to them. And that's why we see the taking up of the offering amongst the Gentile churches that Paul takes back to them and noting this is only right that we do this because if it weren't for them, we wouldn't be here. And so we do owe gratitude, respect, but they're not any better in the church than we are. Again, we're both saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he has these things here to help both sides understand that. Jews in the church, you're not better than your Gentile brother and sister who's sitting beside you. Gentiles, don't think yourself inferior to your Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, they may have a greater knowledge of God because of their background as Jews. I mean, you think about that, and I've often thought this as you read through the book of Acts. Yes, the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. But as you see the establishing of these churches, as you see Gentiles and Jews saved, who has a better grasp of the Bible, which at that time primarily was the Old Testament, who has a better grasp of its language, of its knowledge, of its teachings between these two groups, Jew or Gentile? The Jews have a better knowledge of the Bible. They don't, but they have that knowledge because of being in the synagogues and the like. The Gentile, they're coming out of paganism for the most part. They've been worshiping, you know, the Roman pantheon of gods, the Greek pantheon of gods. Zeus and Jupiter and Mercury and all those other hosts of people that they've worshipped. And so their knowledge is not there. They need the Jews and their knowledge base of the Old Testament scriptures to help them grow and mature. And I think that's one of the reasons why you don't see a church in Athens, because as we see the end of chapter 17, there's just not a lot of belief. There's a few converts, but there aren't really any Jewish converts of note to help form the base for a church to be established in Athens like we see elsewhere. But the Jews would have the knowledge base of the Old Testament that they could then teach the Gentiles about the one true God that they have just come to a saving knowledge of in accepting the salvation that they have in Christ. So we see these things going on in this man-made imbalance within the church between the Jew and the Gentile. I think Paul is repeatedly in different places reminding them, one, don't think yourself inferior, Gentiles. Two, don't think yourself superior, Jews. You're equal. You both came to Christ by faith. And so he reminds us and brings us through that we're all fellow heirs. And thankfully that we are. Paul's mission, as he continues, verses 7 through 12, concerning this mystery is expanded. He continues on. He says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And Paul readily acknowledges this. And I am reminded of it, and it should humble all of us. Paul never relied on his background. Was Paul a man of knowledge concerning the Jews' religion? Yes. Again, most don't think he was on the Sanhedrin by virtue of his age. Don't think he had reached the Sanhedrin by the time he comes on the scene in the book of Acts. But when we consider him, he very well could have been on the Sanhedrin had he stayed in the Jewish religion and been one of the 70 to lead Israel. But he never uses that. I mean, as we know, he talks about this in the book of Philippians. He gives us his pedigree, tells us who he is. And what does he say about all of that? I count it as dung, refuse. He says, Christ is more. Christ is better. Yes, I have that. And on a human level, could he boast about it? Sure he could. You know, he sat at the preeminent rabbi of his day, Gamaliel. We might say, you know, he went to the Harvard of the Jewish entities. The most prestigious place that he could go, he was there being trained by him. He said, that doesn't mean anything. But I know Christ. And that means everything. I want to know him. I want to know more about him, follow him, live for him, serve him. And so that's always his driving factor in this as he looks forward. The working that God is doing in him is God doing it. We never see Paul taking credit for what God has done through him. And I think that serves as a good, in a real sense, warning to us. We may have abilities and talents. Who gave them to us? Our God did. And as easily as God gave them, guess what? He can remove them. And so we need to, follow Paul's example. The power that's here, it's come from God. The working was from God. It's His power. Because yes, when we look at the Apostle Paul, is he somebody to kind of wow us concerning Christianity? Concerning Christian living? Sure, yeah. Goodness. We saw that in the book of Acts. We see that. I mean, who's written about half of the New Testament is written by Paul. I mean, he is single-handedly given us the teaching that we live by. But what would Paul say to that? It's not me. It's Christ. And so may we understand that example, if you will, to see that and acknowledge that ourselves. Because again, anything God does with us is just that. God did it. We just happen to be the tool in His hands that brought about, you know, whatever. Whether it's, I'll pick on Brother Post tonight. Brother Post came here to start this church. Did Brother Post start this church? In one sense, we can say, yes. In another sense, we would say, God started it. I think Brother Post, I think I know him well enough to know that he would readily acknowledge, God's the one that started this. Yes, He used me, but God's the one that started this church. God's the one that's sustaining this church. I'm not the one sustaining it now that Pastor Post is retired and I'm the new pastor. I'm not sustaining it. God is. Does that mean God's not using me? No. God may use me to sustain it, but it's God doing the sustaining. And I need to acknowledge that. The day that I start thinking that I'm the one doing it, we're all in big trouble. I'm in trouble for thinking such foolishness. I'm in trouble for trying to pass that on to you to make you believe that I'm the one sustaining it. And so we're all in big trouble should that ever happen. And I trust that somebody, hopefully God, will get a hold of me and say, hey, stop. Because I will stop you. This is God's work. And so we see this noting here as he says, you know, I'm fellow heirs, partakers, whereof I was made a minister. We'll pick it up in verse 7 and continue again. According to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And he notes, here's Paul's estimation of himself. Unto me, which am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Notice that truly, yes, to me, that humbleness, that truly acknowledging, I am the least of all the saints. What would he give us as a reason for this in other places? He doesn't mention it here. But in other places he will, concerning his apostleship, his being used of God, he considers himself the least primarily because of what did he do prior to becoming a believer? He persecuted the church. And again, he doesn't mention this specifically here, but he does in other places where he says similar words. I'm the least of all of them, and the primary reason that I consider myself the least is that I persecuted these very people that I'm now preaching the grace of God to. And because of that, he said, I really shouldn't be here. But God is using me in spite of that. And I think that kept Paul humbled. Because he knew it wasn't him. God did the work. Jesus Christ is the one who confronted him on the Damascus Road. In, yes, a special revelation, if you will, in revealing himself directly to Paul and getting his attention. Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? Holy Spirit's been convicting your heart, hasn't he? And you've been like that ox with the back leg as the farmer prods him on with his prod, and he's been trying to kick that stick out of the way. You've been trying to do that, and it just hasn't worked because I've been hot on your heels. But you responded today. You're my choice vessel. I will use you. And so we see him going forward, and he never got away from that, that he's able to open up and show that, make all men see, as he notes in verse 9, what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, verse 10, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Paul was able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we get to do the very same thing. The unsearchable riches of Christ. What a joy to and glory to mine the depths of the Word of God, to read it for ourselves, to study it for ourselves, to take time in various places, be it Wednesday night, Sunday night, Sunday school, to take time to read the truths that are here, to study them and see that, yes, they are unsearchable. We haven't exhausted what God has for us in this book. And yet, is this a finite book? In one sense, we would say yes. Has your Bible grown from the first time you got it? Do you have 66 books, or do you have 67, or are you up to 68? 69, 70. No, our Bible hasn't grown. But have we seen more in it now than, say, 10 years ago? I see the head, and I would say, yes, I've seen a... But wasn't it there before? To which we would say, yes, it was there. It's always been there. But because of what God desires in each of us in our walk, in our growth of Him, that proverbial light bulb comes on at different times, and we say, oh, I didn't see this before. Now I understand this. Now I get it. Why? Because you had a point to understand and get it. Whereas last year when you read through it, or 10 years before, you weren't at that point. God needed to teach you some other things along the way for that to gain traction in your life. But it's always been there. And so for the rest of our lives as his children, he takes this same book and continues to teach us. And we learn more and more and more. We become, I believe, more humble. Because we realize, this is a God work. And I'm just along for the ride. And I'm enjoying it. And we see those unsearchable riches. We read it through and we read it through and we read it through, and we never can fathom the depths of it. Just when we think we've gone down deep enough, God brings something else along that says, you know, that's a little bit deeper. There's a little more truth here. Now you have it. We think, okay, I've reached the bottom. I've reached the Marianas Trench. I'm down at the bottom, and we go back through it again, and God says, nope, guess what? There's a little bit more here. There's a little bit more here. And we never reach the bottom. We never get across to the other side, however we want to use the imagery here. We can't search it out. God's always encouraging and growing us. And so we see that God is doing that. And the purpose of this ministry, as he notes in verses 10 through 12, the purpose, like the placement, is God-given, that this is God's work. According to the eternal purpose, verse 11, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access. I want to end with those two thoughts here. That we have boldness. We've looked at this on Wednesday night. We've concluded our boldness looking at the personal presentation of presenting Christ, encouraging us to have that boldness. Paul uses that word here, in whom. Who is the in whom referring to? God, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ that is just mentioned. It is in him. We've already noted that in chapter 1 particularly. Where are we? We are in him. Where is Christ? He is seated in the heavenlies. Yes, he's in us too. He is seated in the heavenlies. So where are you seated? You're seated in the heavenlies. Because we're in him. We're in Christ. God already has us in heaven. Our salvation is complete. And we are there. And in whom we have boldness. Again, as we noted on Wednesday night, and I don't want to re-preach and reteach those two Wednesday nights. But the boldness doesn't come from us. Though some of us may be naturally disposed to be bold, like I've mentioned, Dr. Fremont, Dr. Ed Nelson, Brother Vernon, men that I know of my past, who seemingly had a boldness that I definitely didn't have. But he says, in whom we have boldness. Our boldness doesn't come from us, it comes from Christ. As we present Christ, because typically that's where we have our most challenging time, is it not? We can be bold here, can't we? We can shout amen, we can say hallelujah, praise the Lord, yes! I'm a child of God. I know him. But then we go and stumble across a lost person. And all of a sudden, we're a little more meek like a puppy. Oh, I'm not so sure. Or like our dachshund that we used to have. He could be bold in the house. He let those dogs out there know who's boss in this house. But take that little miniature Oliver outside to see that other big dog, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, you're really that tall, huh? Okay, yeah. Nice seeing you. I think I'll just go back in the house. All of a sudden that bigness that he had inside the house just kind of disappeared as he saw that bigger dog. And we can be that way sometimes because we get fearful. How will they take it? You know, again, all sorts of excuses and thoughts come into our mind that shake us from having boldness. Trusting our God, realizing it's not going to be me. God's going to give me boldness. And in whom we have boldness. And that word just speaks of that, of freedom in speaking. Unreservedness in speech and openness. And openness towards God and men in the gospel is how it's meant. We can have an openness. And we may be more amazed if we would do it at the openness that we may indeed have. again, as we talk with people, we may come across people that, oh boy, I don't know. Oh, I really don't know. And we may find out that, yeah, they're a little more open to it than we preconceive our thoughts on. And they, hey, they received the gospel. Wow. Well, who opened the heart? God did. That's the great part of this. It's God's work, not ours. We get to present the truth, but God is the one doing the work. And so he prepares our hearts, and he's preparing the hearts of those that we talk to. Regardless of who it is, we don't always know what's going on in their lives. And we have that divine appointment, and we're brought there, and we're able to give the gospel, and they may be ready. Because God's been dealing in their hearts in ways that we didn't know about, and now they're ready to receive it. Maybe not come to Christ, I'll not take it that far, but may be receiving Christ again. We may be planting the seed, we may be watering it, but it's God always that gives the increase. But he may give us the openness to give the seed. And now it's been planted. The door is open. Somebody else may come and water it. And yet somebody else may be the harvester. But we all are together in seeing that one come to Christ. But that boldness we have from him. And the access, that word speaks of the act of bringing to, of moving to, having access, approach to God, referring also to those relationships with God whereby we are acceptable to him and have assurance that he is favorably disposed towards him. It's only used, this particular Greek word is only used 3 times within our New Testament. And as another dictionary notes, this word has the same range as others within its Greek family, speaking of introduction or approach. In Christ, however, this is immaterial since we move toward God as we are led. Access is then perhaps the best rendering, so long as we recall that Christ himself is our access. He continues, says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. He is the door and he is the beyond the door for us. And he has given us that boldness and access because of who Christ is to us. He's opened those doors. He's provided the opportunity to have all that he has. It's at our disposal, folks. What Christ is, what Christ is doing, is at our disposal because we're a child of God. Have we sought it? Have we come boldly to the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, and sought it? He's given us access to whatever he has that we need, both personally, but also in this greater looking of taking the gospel to those around us. He provides. Let's ask him, because he wants us to. He's opened that door of access. It's wide open. He's invited us to come and gather that with confidence. Why? Because of the faith that we have in him. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our Heavenly Father. And all of his is open to us. Why don't we come and take it? He's willing to give it. As we see elsewhere, he gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. When we ask, because we are lacking wisdom, well, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, and he will give it. Paul will continue on in this discourse. He'll look at the mission of the church in verse 13, which we'll look at, and then he has a prayer for the rest of the chapter, pretty much, as he brings up another prayer. We've touched on one already. This is another prayer Paul sticks in there as he prays for the Ephesians, that they would be all that God could have for them to be. And, our time has passed, so let's close in prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the truths that we find here. We thank you for this mystery, the church, the relationship of Jew and Gentile together as one in the church. We're your body. We are one in Christ. We're not disunited. We're united. Help us to have that unity within our own body. Realize we don't have Jew and Gentile. We are all Gentile believers. But even in that makeup, there can be disunity of another nature. Keep us united. Keep us understanding we're your children, all called to live and serve you, to follow you, to grow in you, to learn the truths that you have, Father, for us, that Christ may be seen in us clearly. And Father, that should bring really great humbleness to us, because it's your work, not ours. It's your doing and not ours. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you love us so much that you are willing to give us of your unsearchable riches, and to give again and again and again. And we never exhaust those riches. We never exhaust your all-sufficient grace, your mercy, because your mercy endures forever. We never will exhaust it. It seems impossible to us in our finite minds, but yet you reinforce that over and over again. You are limitless. And we thank you for that. We serve truly an unlimited God. And there's nothing too hard for you. There's nothing impossible for you. And truly, Father, may we live believing that. That you are the God of the impossible. That we can see you do a work in our day that is seemingly impossible. But may we go forth in your strength, following your promises, and then watch you do great and mighty things which we know not. Dismiss us in thy care, send us forth truly in thy grace and strength. Use us as we go from this place. May we truly be a bright and clear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ as we depart. And may we come back gathered joyfully, rejoicing in how you have used us, not just in our own personal growth, but Father, as we've been able to help others, yes, other believers, as we've been able to witness to others and share the gospel. Encourage us in the way that we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Okay. Okay. There at Malvern? Okay. Or Malvern, yeah. Here we go. Okay.
And we met the owner of the restaurant where we stopped
at Aquarian. Oh, good.
Found out he's a Christian.
Yeah.
This pastor actually goes and preaches in Eureka, Berliner, and we meet there at this little hamburger restaurant.
Mm-hmm.
Restaurants are a lot alike.
Okay.
So
yeah. There you go.